Please turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 5 with me this evening, please. Joshua chapter 5. We will spend our time having a look at a message with the title of Preparing God's People for Battle. And the preparation for God's people was a surprise to the Israelites, and it may be a surprise to you. It didn't involve training camp. It didn't involve weapons drills. It involved circumcision, which doesn't sound like a very clever way to prepare for battle to me. But the Lord's ways are not our ways, and the Lord's people needed to learn that they needed to be consecrated to the Lord, and they needed to mark this occasion as they have entered into the promised land, and now are facing the battle at Jericho shortly. They had some preparation that they needed to go through. So we're going to have a look at the text. I'm going to read all of the chapter, and my favorite verses in this chapter are verses 13 and following, down the very end. If I tend to kind of race through some of the middle portion of this chapter, it is because I desperately want to get down and see Joshua meeting Christ, right? Joshua meeting Christ just outside of Jericho, which is the precious part of this chapter. Let's have a look, and you'll probably agree with me when we get down there. Joshua 5 verse 1, and it came to pass when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, that their heart melted, neither was their spirit in them any more because of the children of Israel. And at that time the Lord said to Joshua, unto Joshua, make these sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. And Joshua made him sharp knives and circumcised the children of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise. All the people that came out of Egypt that were males, even all the men of war, died in the wilderness by the way after they came out of Egypt. Now all the people that came out were circumcised, but all the people that were born in the wilderness by the way as they came forth out of Egypt, them they had not circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people that were men of war which came out of Egypt were consumed, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, under whom the Lord sware that he would not show them the land, which the Lord sware unto their fathers, that he would give us a land that floweth with milk and honey. And their children, whom he raised up in their stead, them Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not circumcised them by the way. And it came to pass, when they had done circumcising all the people, that they abode in their places in the camp till they were whole. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore the name of this place, the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho. And they did eat of the old corn in the land. They did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land, neither had the children of Israel manna any more. But they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord I am now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time this evening where we sit with our Bibles open and our minds attuned to your word with a desire to seek your face and to understand more of yourself. We pray that you might, through the preaching of your word, do a work in our hearts for your purposes and to your end, that we might be conformed to our Savior, that we might be growing as Christians, that we might know what it is to trust your ways, not our ways. To lean not to our own or unto our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledge you. And we pray that we might be careful to be consecrated to you. But Lord, help us to know that the battle is yours, not ours, and that you will fight and that you will be victorious. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Israel's conquest is about to begin with the attack on Jericho, and it seems like the perfect time to attack because in verse 1, we see that the hearts of the people have melted. The inhabitants of the land are fearful. Why? Because God stopped the Jordan River and the people marched through on dry ground. And not just that they did that, but how long it took them, how long the water stood back for. The people of the land were fearful. And we might say that this is the opportune moment to strike, isn't it? I mean, if your enemy's on the run and fearful, you strike while the iron's hot. You don't perform surgery upon every fighting male and put them incapacitated in the middle of the field for 3 or 4 days. That does not seem like the wise course of action to you or to me from a military strategic standpoint. But God's ways are not our ways. The war that we fight, the weapons of our warfare is the verse that I'm thinking of. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. We wrestle against spiritual wickedness in high places. We fight a spiritual battle, and we must rest upon God's wisdom and rely on His instruction and His word. And here the people of God are instructed by God to Joshua to go through this process. We would see, and we do see here, some principles that we ought to emulate or at least mark, some principles of preparation for the spiritual battle that we face. We do not march against the literal city of Jericho. We do not face men in armor wielding swords. We face spiritual opposition. But the principles are still true, the spiritual battle that we face today, as instructed to Joshua. There is much here we can learn, events that instruct us. Firstly, I'd like us to see in verse 1 the condition of the Canaanites. And I mentioned it by way of introduction. They were fearful. Their hearts were melted. Their spirit was not in them anymore because of the children of Israel. It is good for us to be reminded tonight that our enemy is a defeated foe. Do you recognize that? I mean, the devil is not on the run with his tail between his legs, fearful of you or me. You know, like if the devil fronts up and we think we can be bold and say, well, we are told to be bold. But I tell you what, I think we must take seriously the spiritual battle. We can't take it lightly. We can't embrace conflict with the spiritual forces at play in this world and do so in our own strength. But we do recognize that the devil is a defeated foe. At the cross, we know that the serpent bruised bruised the heel of the seed of the woman, while Jesus, the seed of the woman, bruised his head. Jesus defeated Satan at the cross. We can rejoice in that, but though he's a defeated foe, we still wrestle against him today. Just like Joshua faced these people, he was facing an enemy that was in many ways defeated because God was giving them the land. Praise the Lord for his promises that ring true and will be fulfilled. But we are reminded that we face a defeated foe. In John 16:33, the scriptures tell us that we, if I've got the text here, maybe we'll turn there. John 16:33. Jesus speaking, encouraging his disciples. John 16:33. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Believe it, does that not thrill your heart tonight? I mean, Joshua could take some comfort in knowing that God has given the inhabitants of the land over into his hand, but there is still a battle to fight. There is still opposition there that causes fear in the hearts of God's people, but the enemy is on the run. They are discouraged and defeated because God has given them the land. 2 Corinthians 2:14, we rejoice like Paul prayed, now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, maketh manifest the savour of his knowledge by us in every place. There is triumph in Christ, and we are grateful that his victory is secure. Israel needed to recognize that their foe was defeated and demoralized, but they needed to be prepared spiritually. It's one thing to see your enemy on the run. It's another thing to run ahead of the Lord and chase them down, run ahead of the Lord and chase them down in your own strength. They needed to pause. They needed to understand that the battle is the Lord's, not their own. And Joshua, and this whole chapter really, that is the key. These Soldiers of Israel needed to recognize that the enemy was on the run because God had given them the victory and it was his battle, not theirs. And they were just vessels in his hand. And we see these principles explained in verses 2 through 10, where we see, we might say, two aspects of spiritual preparation. Maybe we can say it that way, but we see it there. Firstly, circumcision, and secondly, the celebration of the Passover. We would remind ourselves that circumcision was an initiatory rite given to the children of Abraham. It was to mark their part of the covenant people of God. Abraham was called to this relationship, as he was called in Genesis 12, out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees. And circumcision was something that was a sign that was passed down to the male children, or something that was done to the descendants there to mark that covenant relationship. Now, why does this need to be renewed? Well, the scriptures here in the passage we read explain the reasons why. The men who came out of Egypt were circumcised. But while they wandered in the wilderness and suffered the judgment of God and were kept outside the land of promise, they were not. The men who escaped out of Egypt died in the wilderness, and their children, their sons, did not go through the process of circumcision. There is intent behind that, because those men, the people in the wilderness, were outside of the promises of God and did not know what would be the future. They hadn't practiced hadn't gone through the practice of circumcision all the years of wandering. But now they go through this. Let's just read the verses 4 through 7, and this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise. All the people that came out of Egypt that were males, even all the men of war, died in the wilderness by the way after they came out of Egypt. Now all the people that came out were circumcised, but all the people that were born in the wilderness by the way as they came forth out of Egypt, they had not circumcised. So there were a group of people that had not gone through this sign, this mark, outward mark of union with the covenant people of God, and this group of people have just gone in to enjoy the covenant promises, but they're not marked and hadn't gone through the process. So the first port, the first stop, is not to go through and conquer the land. The first stop is to mark yourself as an inheritor of the promise and identify with Abraham, as a child of Abraham. It needed to be done. We might say it's a terrible time, but this was the intent of God. Verse 8, and this is almost, there's some quiet humor in this statement. And it came to pass, when they had done circumcising all the people, that they abode in their places in the camp till they were whole. The men lay down until they healed. And I don't know how long that was. Where were they laying down in the camp? Pretty close to Jericho. That's a dangerous place to incapacitate your army. But they lay down until they were healed. Who didn't need to be circumcised at this point in time? Joshua. We see him later on in the chapter alone by Jericho assessing the situation. The men are still recovering at this time, I believe. He's out there inspecting the opposition. But yes, a tremendous act of faith to remain in their camp waiting to heal. Joshua and the men of Israel needed to exercise faith. They needed to trust the Lord for provision and protection. They needed to lean on the Lord in their time of weakness. And in their weakness, God uses the weak and the foolish things to confound those things that are strong and mighty. And the army here is a weak army in every sense of the word. And God would use them to confound the enemies, the children of Canaan. Verse 9, and the Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Now, there's a play on words here, because the word Gilgal means to roll or a wheel. All right, that's what the word Gilgal means. It's a circle, a rolling circle like the wheel of a chariot. So the word Gilgal means to roll, and here God said, call this place Gilgal because I've rolled the reproach from off you, the reproach of Egypt. So what was the reproach of Egypt? There's a couple of options. Unger says that the reproach was the shame and disgrace of uncircumcision. I think that's a little specific. I think it was Schaefer went on. It was Ryrie who said, and because of Exodus 32:12, that it was the taunts leveled at the Egyptians, or leveled by the Egyptians at the Israelites for their failure to gain the promised land. The Egyptians would have taken great delight to know that the children of Israel had escaped captivity, but they just wandered around and essentially died off in the wilderness. They didn't go to where they thought they would go. They'd failed. And you can turn there and look at Exodus 32, verse 12, very quickly. I know I'm moving fast. We've got to get down to Joshua meeting Christ out there by Jericho. But Exodus 32, verse 12, "Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, 'For mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth. Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people.'" Here Moses is entreating God. He said, but the Egyptians will say, they'll taunt, they'll bring the name of God and the name of God's people into reproach because you've brought them out there in the wilderness to destroy them. They're not the inheritors of the promises that you made to them. They're not dwelling in the land flowing with milk and honey. They're not enjoying all that you intended for them. And when the reproach of God's people is rolled away, the reproach of Egypt rolled off them, I think it's to do with that. That these people, as a people, had failed to enter the land. And right now, right here, circumcision marks their union with the covenant people, and they're about to enter in, and the stone of reproach is rolled away. And praise the Lord that he does this. The mighty works of God and their act of faith coupled together, rolling away the reproach of Egypt. The people of God were called to remember the promises that they were to inherit. But that's not the only spiritual act or the only... Circumcision is the first part as an identification with the covenant people of God. But secondly, in verse 10, we see them celebrating the Passover. They didn't celebrate the Passover often. They didn't in the wilderness. They did as they fled from Egypt. They did at the foot of Mount Sinai. And for the third time, the people of Israel celebrate the Passover here in the plains of Gilgal. They celebrate the Passover, verse 10. "And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho." Have a look in your scriptures there. Maybe Exodus 12, where we were before. The Passover was not just a celebration which looked back. Genesis, Exodus. Clearly, the Passover was first celebrated looking forward. They would eat the lamb that had been roasted over the fire. They would eat it with staff in hand. They were ready to go. And it was the night where the angel of death would pass over the dwelling place of those houses where the blood of the lamb was applied to the doorpost and the lintel. The firstborn child would go free from the angel of death. Those houses where the blood was not applied, the firstborn would die. They celebrated the Passover the first time there, looking forward to the deliverance of God from captivity. The second time they partook of the Passover, they did that looking back to the deliverance of God through Egypt or out of Egypt and looking forward from Mount Sinai to what? To the promised land. So the Passover celebration looked back to deliverance and forward to wonderful victory, and you can see it here in Exodus 12, 23. "For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood on the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass when ye become to the land which the Lord will give you, according as he hath promised, that ye shall keep this service." You see that? They are fulfilling the promise of God, or the instruction of God. Celebrate the Passover, do it for you and for your sons, do that every year to celebrate. And now when they're in the land, they're following that instruction. This celebration looked forward to the wonderful provision of God in the land. Remembering the past is an excellent preparation for the test of the future. The next thing that we see as we move through in verses 11 and 12 is that they enjoyed the crops of the land and the manna ceased. And you might think, well, that's a bit of a sad day that the manna ceased, but I'm pretty sure the children of Israel were glad to be eating something different. I mean, they grew sick of the manna in the wilderness, sick of the quails, had enough. I don't want this meat. I don't want this manna. I'm tired of it. I just long and pine for the leeks and the garlics of Egypt. Well, now they're in the promised land. I reckon there were some Israelites looking for leeks and garlic. Do you? There is food to be eaten, and now there is a wonderful provision. Now, we read this passage, and sometimes we lament. Because it says there as they celebrate the Passover and in verse 11, "And they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow." We go, old corn? That sounds terrible. Well, if you were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, I think corn sounds pretty good. We need to change the way we look at things here. and not read this with this, oh, that'd be so sad to not have them the manna anymore, right? No, they were enjoying the promises of God. They've come to a land that flows with milk and honey. They've come to a land of abundance. They've come to the land of promise, and now God is saying, now you're dwelling in the land, you're where I intended you to be, you don't need the manna anymore. The manna was for the desert journey, right? It was miraculous provision by God for their needs in the wilderness, but now they're dwelling in the land of promise. They're enjoying the blessings of that promise. We see that they enjoyed the food or the crops of the land, and the manna ceased. Now we can learn from that a little bit. We might lament at the manna ceasing and the miraculous hand of God in His provision some kind of being brought back. Manna and miraculous provision of God are the exception rather than the rule, I would say that. And sometimes God provides miraculously for us, special provisions for special purposes, and God is always able to work supernatural miracles to provide for our needs, but we ought not be disappointed or discouraged when He doesn't work in these kind of miraculous ways, when we simply enjoy the blessings that He's given us in a natural sense, the blessings of our country, the blessings of our lives. We shouldn't be longing for the miraculous and missing the blessing and the goodness of God in what we call the mundane, the old corn. Right? God's provision is the old corn here. He's providing, according to His promises, exactly what He intended. Now, there are passages we could turn to, for the sake of time, we probably won't, because I want to jump in here before time gets away and have a look at verse 13 through 15. Here the scene changes. We followed our way through. You followed the narrative? The enemies are fearful. The children of Israel, instead of striking while the iron is hot, have gone through the process of circumcision, and now they're laying and healing. They have partaken past the rite of circumcision and also celebrated the Passover, and they've eaten the fruit of the land. The manna has ceased, and in verse 13, and it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand, and Joshua went unto him. He's gutsy. Where are all the other men? All the children of Israel are not there. So if there's a man standing with a sword drawn, the chances are, and you're by Jericho, the chances are he's not for you. But Joshua doesn't go, I'm out of here. He goes straight up to him and asks him, are you for us or against us? I mean, boldness, courage, certainly not running fearfully. Why was he there by Jericho, do you think? The scriptures don't give us a clear answer here. Any ideas? What did Nehemiah do when he first, you know, came to Jerusalem there? The walls were broken down and the need was to rebuild the walls so the enemies couldn't plunder. Nehemiah, what did he do? He went out on a bit of a reconnaissance mission and looked at the task. It's not wrong or a lack of faith to plan ahead. I mean, Joshua, I think, was there by Jericho going, that's a big city. what are the weapons of our warfare to Israel? I mean, they're swords and slings and spears. These are not trebuchets, catapults, and siege work. This is not the army that besieges cities. And Joshua was there going, I don't know what to do. Like, he's there looking. He's looking at Jericho, getting an eye of what awaits the army when they heal. What do you think's going through his mind? We've got to figure this out somehow. What do I do? How do I figure this out? How do I lead here, Lord? What do I do? How do I win this battle? This is almost impossible, or it is, humanly speaking, impossible. Maybe he's trying to come up with a plan of action. I wouldn't fault him for this reconnaissance. I think there's wisdom in that. But with his mind, I think Joshua's mind engrossed on his concerns for the task ahead and feeling the weight of responsibility. I mean, what's he going to go back and tell all these guys? Yeah, I checked out Jericho. Yeah, I don't know. Like, what do you say? I'm sure he's feeling the weight of leadership. And as a pastor, like, I get that. The problem seems insurmountable. And you just face it and you think, Lord, I just don't know. I don't know what to do. And he looks up with that weight of responsibility on his shoulders and he sees a man with sword drawn, not just standing there with a sword, but a sword drawn, and that implies that he's either ready for conflict, you know, the sword is drawn, and Joshua goes forward. Let's have a look at what transpires. Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? The man stood with a sword drawn. Who was he? Verse 14, in his answer, he gives us an idea. And he said, Nay, but as a captain of the host of the Lord, I am now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? Who did Joshua think this was? God. He worshipped him. Now, if this was an angel, that angel did a really bad job because he accepted that worship. If this was a man, he was a sinful man because he's received the worship of Joshua without saying, no, I'm just a man. Remember Paul? You know, when the people, and I forget the island that the people were on and they were worshipping, Paul said, no, we're men like you, right? Men deflect the worship. Angels reject the worship and say, no, don't. And there's examples of that in Revelation 19 where angels reject the worship of men because they don't want to confuse the situation. But this man here in the plains beside Jericho receives the worship of Joshua. That's God. Now, I think it's a Christophany. I think this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, the captain of the host, the heavenly host. Who do you think Joshua needed to see facing the battle of Jericho? Who did he need encouragement from? Jesus Christ. He needed to meet with the one who would be ultimately our spiritual Joshua, our spiritual deliverer. There's such beauty in all of this. The captain of the host of the Lord, the captain of the host of the Lord is now come. So the man's identity, I believe, is Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate, appearing to Joshua just before the battle. So what's the question Joshua asks? And this hit me very starkly and right between the eyes when I was studying. Art thou for us or for our adversaries? It's a natural question. Are you on our side or are you on theirs? Are you a good guy or are you a bad guy? You know, are you with us or are you against us? You know what Jesus' answer is? The man's answer is neither. He says nay. Interesting answer. Because we would presume he'd say, well, no, I'm on your side, Joshua. Get the subtlety of what just happens in that. Joshua says, are you on our side? Are you for us or are you against us? And this man says, no, neither. I am the captain of the Lord's army. You're on my side, Joshua. That's what he's saying. No, I'm not on your side to fight your way. I am here to take charge. I am the captain. I am the one you follow. That's why Joshua goes, worship, what should I do? All right, what should I do? He falls down in submission and surrender before the feet of the one who appears here. He says, you're in control, not me. What do I do? Isn't that beautiful? Because we all face times where we face Jericho and we go, I have absolutely no idea what to do. And Jesus can come along in that situation and go, whose battle is it? Is it yours or mine? You think I'm on your side? No, you're on my side. I'm in control. Just submit. And then I go, okay, what am I supposed to do, Lord? And he says, it's okay. Just do this. He actually takes all the authority. He takes all the leadership. He takes responsibility. He says, Joshua, you think you're the captain? I'm the captain. You see how it all plays out here? Why it's such a beautiful part of this text. Joshua's question, are you for us or for our adversaries? Neither. Okay. Well, who are you? I am the captain of the host of the Lord, and I am now come. It's beautiful. It's wonderful, and it is encouraging to the discouraged soul. I'm in control. There are some principles that we ought to follow. When we approach the battles and the conflicts and the trials of life, we often face them thinking they're our battles, our conflicts, our trials, but realistically, we must surrender to God in all of that. They're His battles. The conflict between good and evil, between the spiritual wickedness in high places, the warfare wages between God and the forces of darkness, and we are caught in the middle, but it is God's battle, and we are servants of the Most High. Now, we're involved in the conflict. We must be led by our Master in all things, but we must first recognize that it is His battle, not ours. So we go to Him and ask Him for instruction in His battle rather than trying to create siege warfare, siege weaponry to confront our Jerichos. And God says, imagine if Joshua was sitting there trying to sketch down how to build like a battering ram, and Jesus comes along and says, I got this. I'm the captain. March around seven times, once a day, seven times on the last day, the walls will fall down. Okay. What do you want me to do? March silently. Okay, like isn't that just Joshua's there going, oh, they're tall, how do we get this to work? And we do the exact same thing. The exact same thing. Isn't it a nice reminder, by the way, Jesus appears to encourage Joshua, firstly, that it's his battle, not, you know, it's God's battle, not Joshua's. And secondly, that there is a spiritual resource at his disposal. Joshua has been reminded here that he's not alone. He is not alone. I'll see if I can find a couple of verses that I found greatly encouraging. I've just skipped over them in my haste. No, that's not it. Oh, Moses. Moses in Exodus 14:14 said, "The Lord shall fight for you and you shall hold your peace." It's a good verse to memorize. If the battle's the Lord shall fight for you and you shall hold your peace. David would learn the truth. Joshua would learn the truth that David learned that the battle is the Lord's. There are some others, but we'll just remind ourselves. You remember the servant of Elisha at Dothan? Was going out, I think it was to draw water, and overnight the Syrian forces had encamped around the city. And the servant goes out and he's lamenting and crying and saying, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And in 2 Kings chapter 6, we read these beautiful answers from Elisha. "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. I find it interesting that those chariots of fire were protecting the prophet. They were round about Elisha. But isn't that nice? The prayer seems strange to us, but this young servant looks up and he can see that the armies of God were there surrounding Elijah, and in fact, those that were for them were more than those that were against them. Jesus, after, you know, Peter took off Malchus's ear, you know how that happened in the garden? And the group were coming out to arrest Jesus and Peter quickly takes off the ear. I think it was probably aiming a little lower, but he took off the ear of, the high priest servant. What did Jesus say? He said, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" I don't need your sword, Peter. I got plenty of swords. I don't need the might of an army. I need faith. I need consecration. I need obedience. I need people to trust me. I can do great and mighty things if people just get out of the way. Just do what I instruct you to do. Joshua will learn this wonderful truth. And he did, because he fell on his face and said, "What must I do?" Which reminds me of Paul's response when he met the Lord on the road to Damascus. "What shall I do, Lord?" Is that our response when we face trials and tribulations, battles, that we simply surrender to the captain of the host and say, "Lord, I can't see what to do here, but I pray that you will give wisdom and help me to be used of you." The last thing that we see here in this passage truly is encouraging and challenging, verse 15. "And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so." Doesn't that remind you of Moses' encounter at the burning bush? That's where I go back to. Take off your shoes because this is holy ground. And here, another reminder that this is Christ, or at least the theophany. This is God manifest in the flesh. He says, "This place is holy. Take off your shoes." Now, this is a mark of submission, a mark of respect, a recognition that this one is a holy one to whom he approaches. Joshua responds in obedience. Well, it's a passage, isn't it, about preparing for battle. And it may not go the way that we anticipate, and there is much here that doesn't ring true with military strategy, but we do see a people who are being brought into a right covenant relationship with their God. From the leadership on down, from Joshua there meeting with the Lord, the men of war going through the process of circumcision, from the partaking of the Passover for the first time in the land and the enjoyment of the provision of the land, we see here a people being reminded of the promises of God before they march against Jericho. And we'll see that conflict in chapter 6 next time. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we pray that you might help us as God's people today to trust you and recognize that the battle is yours and you are in control. Help us, Lord, to behave in the respectful and worshipful way as Joshua did, that we might fall on our face and worship you, Lord, that we might ask you with total surrender, what would you have us to do? That we might trust you for the answer. And we'll see in chapter 6 that the answer is quite remarkable. Would challenge both Joshua's faith and the faith of the people. Lord, I pray that we might recognize the battle we fight is spiritual and the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Help us, Lord, to trust you in it all. Lord, we pray for humility. We pray for a humbling of our proud spirits, the attitude that says that or thinks that we can handle this on our own, or we can somehow win the battle. Lord, I pray that you might help us to recognize that you are the victor, and we simply align with you, follow your instructions, Lord, and allow you to receive all the glory, for you alone are worthy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.